Good morning. It's good to be here. Good to be together. Today we're going to look at the book of Ruth. It's one of my favorite things to do is to look at a particular character in the Bible. I think we learn so much from looking at the lives of people that get described in the Word of God. And Ruth is a book. Hopefully some of you read it this week. It's tucked in there. It's just a little book about a situation, about a family, sort of. And it's tucked in there in the history, right, between Judges and the rest of the history of Israel. And so it's kind of a unique spot. And I'm looking forward to sharing with you today about what we can learn. I think there's things we can take away from this little book that God has put before us. And so, why don't we pray, and we'll get started. God, we thank you for your word. I am blessed by your word. And we look into it, like Steve shared last week, that we look into it regularly, repeatedly, daily, and you speak to us. And thank you that's what your intention is. And you gave us the book of Ruth to encourage us, instruct us, and we ask that we would hear from you, see new things in your word today. We thank you and are glad to be at your feet today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to kind of run right through this book today. We're going to look at the entire story. It's a story of redemption. It's actually, you know, hidden in there. It's a love story as well. It's not outright. It's not like the Song of Solomon or something, but it's a story about some women in a difficult situation and how their situation was redeemed. So let's start. Just beginning off, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled," now, if you remember, if you're familiar with the period of judges, this was before there was a king in Israel, and there were judges. God would appoint men and women as judges. They would rise up to kind of lead the people and judge the nation of Israel. And it was a difficult time. It says in Judges that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was a lot of, I think, chaos in the nation of Israel. And it was during that time. "There was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." Now, Moab is across the Jordan River on the other side of the Dead Sea from Israel. These folks lived in Bethlehem, and Moab was settled by one of Lot's offspring. Remember, back in Genesis, Lot had children with his daughters, and Moab was one of them. And the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So they went there. There's a famine. They went to where things were better. And reading on now. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So Naomi's situation. So she's in a foreign country. She's gone there, escaped from a famine. Her husband dies. Her two sons marry Moabite women. Her sons die. So now Naomi is left without family. She's got two daughters-in-law, no husband, and her sons are gone. She's in a difficult position. And if we're going to just jump ahead real quick and read, when Naomi got back, you know, they're going to go back to Bethlehem. When she gets back, she tells the people, and this just describes, I read this because it describes her perception of her situation, her description. It says, "Don't call me Naomi." And that is pleasant. That's what Naomi means. Don't call me pleasant, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Call me Mara, bitter. Her life was bitter at this point. God had, in her experience, God had dealt bitterly with her. The loss of her husband and her two sons. So she was in a tough spot. And so she heard that things had gotten better in Israel. Going to go back. And she told her daughter-in-laws, said in verse 8, says, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dad and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. She tells them, go home. I've got nothing for you. Go home. And they both say, no, we'll come with you. But as they get on the way, she again urges them. Jumping down to verse 11, Naomi says, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And so Orpah, her one daughter-in-law, turned around and went home. She took her mother-in-law's advice, and she went home. Ruth didn't. Naomi had nothing to offer her daughters-in-law. She told them, I don't have anything to offer you. I don't have prospects for you. We're going back to my home country. You'll be a foreigner, and I've got nothing to offer. I don't have any more sons. I'm not going to have more sons. I don't have wealth. Go home. But Ruth committed herself to Naomi. And if we've ever heard any passage out of Ruth, this is probably the one you've heard. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. What a beautiful description of Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law. She said, I'm sticking with you. I'm not going anywhere but with you. Where you go, I'm going to go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She described her commitment in such a beautiful way. And she went with her. She went with her. And she didn't know, she'd never been to Israel. She was going to another country, going to a place she'd never been, people she didn't know, leaving her home, any relatives, any family behind. She went with Ruth. It says, Naomi returned from Moab and accompanied by Ruth. So then we're going to go up to chapter 2. So now they're in Bethlehem. They're two widows. And in those days, widows had a tough time. There was not a lot of resources for them. There was no provider. So they were on their own, these two. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. So Ruth said, I'm going to go and find us some food. Basically gleaning, if you know what that is, after the harvesters go through a field, there was some left behind, some that the harvesters didn't get. And in fact, the Hebrew law directed the harvesters to leave some, to not be too meticulous in their harvesting, so that there was some for the poor to pick up. And that's what Ruth said to Naomi, I'll go and I'll pick up some grain for us. basically, if I find favor with someone, if someone will let me into their field. So one of the first things I notice in this story, the commitment of Ruth to Naomi, but also that she put those words into action. She took action. She wasn't all talk. Ruth was not all talk and no action. You know, talk is cheap. You know, it's easier said than done, right? It's one thing for her to tell Naomi, I'm with you. But then to go back and find yourself, well, where can we get some food? Well, I can go glean. And she went. She put her commitment and her love into action. You know, we can so often make bold statements of our own faithfulness. You know, we can sometimes overestimate our own faithfulness, or overstate it anyway. And when you read that from Ruth to Naomi, you think, wow, she's really putting herself out there, but she followed through. Ruth put her words into action. We can sometimes make promises. We can raise expectations and fail to deliver. Many are prone to do that. Mark Twain said, action speaks louder than words, but not nearly as often. Action speaks louder than words, but not nearly as often. You know, sometimes I am asked or presented an opportunity maybe to do something, maybe some act of service, some commitment in the future. It's 3, 4, 5 weeks out, and you go, oh, that sounds like a pretty good idea. It's a trip down to Madison to help the kids or whatever it is, you know, and you think, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. But then when the time comes, you go, oh, man, I wish I hadn't done that. I don't feel like it. I'd rather not, etc. Putting our words into action. Being true to our word, not making promises that we can't keep. Ruth did not make a promise she couldn't keep. She put love into action. She demonstrated it. In 1 John, there's a great picture of this. It's in the context of Jesus' demonstration of love for us. It says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Let's not love with just words, action, but in not words, but with action and in truth. And this verse is spoken in the context of Jesus' demonstration of his love for us. In verse 16, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. God didn't send Jesus just, oh, go live on earth and tell everybody how much I love him. Tell him I love him. And then come back. Jesus demonstrated it. He laid down his life. It says, greater love has no one than this. He laid down his life for his friends. He put action to his love, to his words. So I would challenge us to be people of action as well as words. Go out of our way. Go above and beyond to be people of action. Now, some of us need the opposite admonition. Sometimes we need to put our love into words. Some of us might be hesitant to put our commitment and love into words to others. There's a phrase that many of you have heard if you've been around parents with little kids, use your words. You've heard that one? We never used that when I was a kid. When I was a kid, it was kids are seen and not heard, right? But use your words. Sometimes I need to be admonished to use my words, to put my love into words, not just action. Well, of course I love you, Nancy. I show you I did the dishes, right? Do I need to tell you too? Yes. Yes. So let us be people of action as well as words, and words as well as action, right? So Ruth was that. On my way back to Ruth. So going on, So she's out gleaning. And she's gleaning in the field of a man named Boaz. So Boaz comes out. He's a man of means, obviously. He has land outside of town. He's gone out. His workers are harvesting. And he comes out and he notices this the Ruth. Boaz asks the foreman of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" Foreman replied, "She's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvester.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." I love the detail sometimes. That's one of the things I appreciate about looking at people that God highlights. She's been here since morning. She took one short rest in the shelter. Right? She was diligent. She was putting her love into action with diligence. And she distinguished herself by her good works. And Boaz noticed. That's key to this story. Boaz noticed. Whose young woman is this? And he makes provisions for her. He says, so Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and following along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you." She was vulnerable. She was a widow from another country. She didn't have a lot of legal protection, I suspect. And Boaz told his workers, "Don't touch her. Be good to her." And in fact, he said, "Pull out some extra grain. Make it easy for her." Told her if she gets thirsty, drink from the water that the men have brought. So he took provision. He took thought for her. Told her to stay with his folks. And then in verse 10, at this, Ruth, when he told her and expressed his care for and provision for her, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Isn't that something? He noticed her. He took thought for her. And she's like, "Wow, why did you do that?" She was humble. She knew she was a stranger. She knew she wasn't from there. Her welcome there in Israel was not guaranteed. Her welcome wasn't guaranteed that she would be received there. It was not guaranteed. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, particularly I think in small towns. Have you ever walked into a cafe, maybe at lunchtime, in a small town, and you walk in, and we've had this experience. You walk in, and people are busily talking, and the waitress is having a conversation with someone she obviously knows at one of the tables, and there's tables of people enjoying each other's company, and you walk in, and everybody turns and sees you, and everything goes quiet. "You're not from around here." I've been in that city, and it's like, "You're right. Can I still eat here?" You know, I mean, you almost feel like that. I know I'm not part of the club, but can I have lunch? And Ruth was in that position. She's not from around here. She's not from around here, but she distinguished herself by her good works. Others noticed. In verse 11, when she said, "Why have you taken thought for me? Why have you noticed me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." I've been told all about what you've done. Other people noticed as well. People noticed what Ruth had done. She distinguished herself by good works. To distinguish is to set apart, really to be noticed. She was noticed for the good she had done. She had noticed, been noticed. People recognize a difference about Ruth. This is not just some person passing through. She's done her mother-in-law good, and now she's out gleaning on behalf of her mother-in-law. They took notice. And as Christians, we're called, even commanded, to do good works. And yet, we sometimes talk a lot about grace, right? We talk a lot about the fact that God loves us. God, we are acceptable to God, not because of good things I've done, but because of His favor, His goodness. We're told not to perform good works and to be seen by others. And so we can have that in our mind. And sometimes when I thought about this, to be distinguished by good works, I thought, oh, wait a minute. I'm not supposed to let anybody see me do good. We don't want to practice our righteousness before men. And yet, in Matthew, it says, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I want to look at a passage. This is just some instructions in Titus. Paul's writing to Titus. Titus has been left with this church to kind of straighten things out, it says. And three times it mentions in this little chapter, Titus 3, about doing good works. It says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. To be ready to do whatever is good. And then down in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Paul's got a message here he wants to get through. And then all the way down in verse 14, our people, so Paul's writing to Titus, our people, Titus, our folks, the people we've gathered with in this church, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. So, doing good sounds kind of practical when he says for daily necessities. That's what Ruth was doing, right? She was doing good works to provide for their daily necessities. So we're commanded to do good works. We're commanded to be ready, even eager. And right in the middle of that chapter, right in the middle of those commands or those directives, there's this in verse 4, talking about the fact that our good works don't make us right with God. It says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the gospel of eternal life. So right in the midst of this, He says, remember, it's not your good works that make you righteous before God. But it's because God's been generous to you. Because good works really are prompted by generosity, right? Or often involve generosity on our part. And by generosity, generosity is a kind of a broad term, but it's abundance. It's being willing to give more than what's required, maybe. And having a generous heart is having an openness to helping others, and even a happiness in helping others. You know, we can do good works with a stern face, right? We can drag ourselves through good works. I've done that. You know, or been dragged kicking and screaming through it. No. But a generous heart is one that takes pleasure in doing good. So where do we get that generous heart? It's God's generosity toward us. If we've experienced God's generosity, He is pouring out. It says He poured out generously on us. He poured out on us generously. He's been generous towards us. That's what enables us and propels us, fuels us to be generous toward others and do good works. We do good works not because it saves us, but because it doesn't. It sounds kind of odd, but because God's generosity saves us, we can be generous towards others. And you know, telling the difference between, am I doing this because I want to look good? Doing this because I think God will think more highly of me, accept me more readily? Or am I doing this because God's been generous towards me and I want to bless those around me? That's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And sometimes we just need to look at our heart. What's moving me? What's driving me to do this? What's my fuel? Is it self-righteousness? Is it my reputation? Or is it a desire to express God's goodness to others through the things I can do? So we're to be a people rich in good works, propelled by God's generosity to us. And you know, good works look different for all of us. We're all different. Ruth, for her, good works were, she committed herself to her mother-in-law, to her mother-in-law's good. She went with her. She moved. She changed her total environment. She went with her mother-in-law. She worked hard at gleaning out in the fields. Get the impression that it was hot because she took a short rest in the shelter. That means out of the sun. That wasn't air conditioning. That was just out of the sun, right? And so she worked hard. For us, it may be our good works. One is providing for ourselves and for those that depend on us. Working hard at it, meeting real needs, being alert and ready to say yes when someone is in need or someone could need a hand, showing simple kindnesses to our neighbors, coworkers, family, enemies, simple kindnesses. A good question to ask is, God, what gifts have you given me that can be used for the benefit of others? What have you given me? What have you equipped me to do? And that's different for every one of us. We all have different motivations, different abilities, different skills. And it doesn't always depend on talents or abilities. I don't think gleaning in the wheat field, or barley fields in this case, requires particular skills. Just getting out there and doing the work. So it doesn't always require a particular gift or ability, but a willingness, being ready to do good. So we are called to distinguish ourselves as Christians by our good works. So, oops, you know, Titus looks different than Ruth. All right. Jumping up to chapter 2, verse 19. So, Ruth has been out gleaning. She comes home with 3/5 of a bushel of barley. Pretty good for a day's gleaning, I suspect, because Naomi was impressed. And she said, "Where did you glean? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And Ruth told her, "Oh, the name of the man I worked with today was Boaz." Well, Naomi had a response. She said, "The Lord bless him. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Kinsmen redeemers, that's not a term we use frequently, but I need to give a little explanation. It comes from Leviticus 25. Leviticus, one of those books that's, I know Steve shared last week about reading through the Bible, and some parts are easier than others. Leviticus is not easy. In Leviticus 25, it talks about this kinsman redeemer. And there was a, we have to understand the year of Jubilee. God had a plan to keep families in the land that belonged to them perpetually. And so if someone became poor, hard times, and they sold their land, they could do that. But then at the 49th year, after 49 years, they would have what they call the year of Jubilee, and all the land would go back to the original owners. So if you were 40 years in and you're just 9 years left, you sold your land, it'd be one price. They'd be buying 9 years worth of use of your land. If you sold it 10 years into those 50-some years, they would be paying for 40 years of use, right? So apparently Naomi had sold her land, or her husband had, I suspect before they went to Moab. And so when she came back, that land was owned by someone else. And a kinsman redeemer is a relative who has an opportunity to buy back that land, to basically pay off the lease on that land. And Boaz was one of those kinsman redeemers. It was next of kin kind of thing. And he was one who could, if he was willing and able, he could redeem that property on behalf of Naomi and Ruth. And so he was the kinsman redeemer. And so Ruth went on gleaning in his fields, and at some point, Naomi gave Ruth some instructions. She thought, "Shouldn't I try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" And so she told Ruth to go down to the threshing floor and lay at Boaz's feet after he had worked the day, ate and drank and went to bed. She was to lay at his feet, and then he would tell her what to do, or what was going to happen. And it was apparently a custom to appeal to your kinsman redeemer. And so Ruth went. Rather courageous move by Ruth, I think. She went at night. There's indications that a woman, because this was outside of town, the threshing floor and the fields, for a woman to go out there at night was a bit risky. For a foreign widow to go out there at night was probably riskier yet. She went there, and she did what Naomi had told her. And so she went and lay at his feet, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." And then Boaz took this correctly. He said, "Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." Isn't that something? She had distinguished herself. Where Boaz could say, all the townspeople know you're a woman of noble character. That's quite a compliment. Those are some words to use our words for others, referring to them. "Although it is true that I'm near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night. In the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here till morning." So he said, I'm second in line. He said, and then tomorrow I'll take care of it. So Ruth goes home, tells Naomi what's happened. There's an interesting passage in here at the end of that chapter. When Naomi heard that, Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. I think Boaz was motivated. He wasn't motivated by, this is speculation, by simply, oh, I can get some more property. I can help this widow, my relative Naomi. I think he was maybe smitten by Ruth. Speculation. But he commented when she came to him that, you know, you could have run after younger men. Boaz wasn't apparently young. He was well established, older. I think he was eager to redeem both the land and the widow, Ruth. I didn't mention with the back in Leviticus, when you redeem the land, you also become husband to the widow, if that's the situation, and then you raise up children on behalf of the deceased. So that's what Boaz, that was the situation for Boaz. So then it's interesting, he goes the next day, he goes to the city gates and he gathers 10 of the city fathers, the elders, the influential folks, and then they wait for this guy who's first in line to redeem Naomi and Ruth and their property to come by. And it's interesting. He says to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to her brother Elimelech. So they're both related to Naomi's late husband. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I'll know. For no one has the right to do it except me, and I am next in line. So he tells this other gentleman that this property is available. That man, right away, he says, I'll do that. I'll redeem it. Well, then Boaz says, but you, when you buy the land, you also get a new wife. And that was a deal breaker for the man. For some reason, that would have affected the inheritance in his family or the dynamics, something. He says, I can't do it. And I suspect that Boaz was, I think he had his fingers crossed. Just again, speculation. I think he was hoping for this outcome. And so then they made the deal. He said, I will buy the land and redeem the widow. And so he was their kinsman redeemer. Redeemer. All through the Bible, God is referred to as our redeemer. He's the one who ransoms us, who buys us back, who pays the price for us. Way back in Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job says, but my Redeemer lives. He was looking forward to seeing his Redeemer. And in Ephesians 2:12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We were in a situation like Ruth. We were without hope. Ruth and Naomi didn't have much hope. When they went back to Israel, there wasn't much for them there. They were without a redeemer. But now their kinsman redeemer has stepped in and ransomed them from that situation, from that hopeless situation. And down in verse 19, continuing that description of this, of our salvation, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. That's what Ruth was. She was a foreigner. She was an alien. But fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Ruth became a member of Boaz's household. She's no longer a foreigner. She has a home. She has a family. She'd been redeemed. Like Ruth, we were strangers and foreigners without hope and without God in the world. And Jesus redeemed us by his sacrifice. And Jesus was willing and able to be our kinsman redeemer. Willing, he laid down his life willingly. It says that in John. He said, no one takes it from me. I lay it down willingly. He was willing. And he was able. He became one of us. He was kin to us. It says he became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was able because he was sinless. He didn't have a price to pay for his own sin. He paid for ours. He is the perfect kinsman redeemer. He's our near relative. He's our near relative. So Ruth marries Boaz. He redeemed her. In verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and became his wife. They went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Better to you than seven sons. Wow, that is quite a compliment. This daughter-in-law, Ruth, told Naomi, better than seven sons. You had two sons. She's been better to you than seven. That's something. That's quite a compliment. Quite a testimony to her faithfulness, the love she put into action. This Moabite woman, a stranger, a woman without prospects or hope in a strange place, committed herself to her mother-in-law without expectations. I don't think Ruth went into this thinking, you know, if I go with Ruth, something great's going to happen. It wasn't something great going to happen, but it did. She proved the sincerity of her words, her commitments by her actions. She was noticed by the entire community and specifically by her kinsman Boaz. She distinguished herself by good works. And then reading on, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Ruth gave birth to King David's grandpa. This Moabite woman who was a foreigner, had no prospects, but was redeemed by Boaz. Her kinsman redeemer ended up in the line of David and eventually the line of the Messiah. As we've been going through Genesis, we've been talking about the promise God made to Abraham that he was going to bless all the world through your offspring. And this is where it's happening. And Ruth is in that line. This Moabitess is in that line. By God's sovereign grace and design, established Ruth in the line of David, in the Messiah. God redeemed a seemingly hopeless situation by bringing Ruth into Boaz's attention. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you that you are our kinsman redeemer. We thank you that Boaz is a picture of what you have been to us as Christians, that you have been, you are our redeemer. Our redeemer lives. You have paid the price. You have ransomed us, and we are glad. You are generous. Pray that we would be generous in good works, generous in our thoughts and attitudes towards others, making room in our hearts. God, we thank you that it's by your grace that we stand. We look forward to what you have for us in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen. In way of a blessing, reading from Philippians. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Blessings.